chapter about Sunni Islam, mm-hmm. and you saw like thousands of people standing there in plain white clothes, mm-hmm. worshipping their Lord in a mosque, you know, mm-hmm. in Salatul Jama'ah.
Yeah.
So basically the way they were depicting things were very different, yes. right? So people, they had this understanding that these Shias, they're just some sort of a cultural sect that perform extremist ideas, blood spilling,
okay.
like some of these Hindus or extremist Hindus yes. or extremist Christian groups, they do as well. So I think it's very important that we understand that these rituals should lead us to that aim which we talked about in the beginning, yes. right? It's not something which is defined by the Lord for us to be stubborn about them.
Mm-hmm.
For example, let's say a person who's non-Muslim, because certain individuals, they'll be like, so what if non-Muslims, they have an issue with it? They have an issue with your prayer, they have an issue with your tawaf. But those are all actions which are defined by our Lord. These actions or these rituals are not defined by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala,
mm-hmm.
right? So you can't be stubborn about it and be like, oh, I'm going to stick to it. I don't care what people think. No, you should care about what people think in these circumstances, yes. in okay. these situations.
Yes.
That's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants from you, right?
Correct.
So in contrary to, let's say, tawaf, for example, when you walk around the yes. Kaaba, if they made fun of it, so be it.
Mm-hmm.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala defined this ritual for us, right, with a greater purpose,
mm-hmm.
to reach an aim. Yes, it's a ritual, but it's defined by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Rituals, okay. when it comes to mourning for Abu Abdullah alayhi salam, a lot of them, they're not defined by the Shari'ah.
Right.
They're not defined by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay.
Neither through the Prophet or the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, we shouldn't be stubborn when we see that there's certain rituals which is creating more discord,
mm-hmm.
and creating more disgust and defaming the religion. We shouldn't be stubborn about it and stick to it as if, no, it's Wahim Munza, like they say in yes. Arabic, right? As
absolute
if it's
revelation,
absolute yeah. revelation from the Allah right. subhanahu wa ta'ala, because it's not.
It's not. That's right.
You know, the funny okay. thing is, yes. especially in Indo Pak,
yes.
you know, they have this zanjir, like the chain, which
yes.
with the razors. Yeah, razors or
with
blades
the razor chains,
at the
right.
end. You know, you
oh, very
beat
sharp.
Their, like,
yeah, yeah,
they
okay.
beat their back with
oh.
that. So when you ask them, why do you do this? They say, like, when Imam Zainul Abidin mm-hmm. became captive
okay.
from Karbala till Shamat,
yes.
he was beaten with the, you know, hunter and all those.
Oh.
So he had these signs, like,
okay.
He has
scars
at the back.
On the body. Okay.
So we are doing that in the remembrance of Imam oh. Zainul Abidin. So when you ask them that, do you remember, do you know any hadith from Imam Zainul Abidin?
Yeah.
You know, okay. even a single hadith, okay. even something. You know, why Imam Zainul Abidin has beared all those hardships?
Oh.
Why was it for? They never talk about
okay.
it. They just do, you know, whatever they have seen or they learn from others,
mm-hmm.
but they do not know about the message of Karbala.
Mm-hmm.
The main thing is, the main idea of Karbala was to convey the true message of Islam, the Muhammadan Islam.
Yes.
Rather, you know, these people are just following customs. They're following the things that they have taken from others. Something, you know, make them attractive maybe. You know, these are all from our own selves.
But we have to mention as well that they actually, a lot of these individuals that perform these rituals, they're sincere as well.
Yes, yes.
It's not like they're they don't have the sincerity.
Okay.
They don't have pure intentions when they're doing so, unfortunately. But that's the thing, as Sayyid mentioned, that's the thing with customs and innovations, right? When you start performing them, you don't think about where they actually are derived from.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you just perform it with a sincere intention without thinking, are these customs even a part of, you know, the religious teachings or the Islamic teachings? Do we have it? Or start questioning yourself, like, how many narrations do I know from Imam? Do I even recite Sahifa to Sajjadiyya since now I'm ready to, you know,
yes.
cut open my back, for example,
yes.
for the sake of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, you know? So I think our greatest responsibility, especially from the Hausa or Hausawis,
mm-hmm.
should be trying to take this sincerity that they
mm-hmm.
have, not trying to ruin it or trying to portray them as being people that are not sincere or have intentions that are ill. No, but try to make them understand that, look, we need to reach, this is the goal
okay.
of the Qiyam of Abu Abdan
yes.
alayhi salam. This is the Islamic teaching. This is
okay.
the true teachings of Abu Abdan alayhi salam. And we should reach that through every ritual that actually helps us reach that goal and not
mm-hmm.
through any means. Because that's not going to benefit our cause or the situation.
I could very remember when I Googled Ashura, I don't know which Western country it was, but in a year, the Shias used to give red roses to the people in the street with the message of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam on that, okay? So somehow giving a very moderate, you know, look at the Qiyam of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. But
even that, to be honest, I'm not even profound of that either. You know, I would say the best that the Muslims could do in their countries is educate their own people first and foremost.
Okay.
Unfortunately, the majority of Shias that we have in our countries themselves, they don't even understand the purpose of the Qiyam of Abu Abdullah alayhi salam. Because a lot of them, they accept secular, liberal values. Mm-hmm. But if you tell them, though, Imam Hussein alayhi salam, he actually did Qiyam because of secular and liberal values. Well, people, they were imposing, like, what is it called? Yeah. Implementing innovations in the society, promoting things that were creating moral corruption in that society. He opposed that.
Okay.
In other words, if Imam Hussein alayhi salam would be in a liberal or secular society, he would do Qiyam to establish a true Islamic state, Islamic state based on true Islamic teachings as well. You will oppose those ideas and values. And people, they were shocked, right?
Yeah. So there are many things that are happening, obviously, because we have gotten far away from the real
true message of
true
Imam.
Message of Imam Hussein. Today, Imam Hussein, you know, the Karbala has become the matter of, you know, galas.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's been discussed. There are auctions on Imam Hussein.
Okay.
There are, you know, many things, as you mentioned, like giving flowers on the
flowers,
day of Ashura.
Flowers, red roses, yes.
You know, instead of making some awareness about it.
For Western countries, Sayyid, what about you know, for example...
These are the new rituals that we are trying to develop. This is not good.
According to
the actual thing is, actual thing is you need to give awareness. Maybe you can have a stall where, you know, generally it is known as a sabil. You give coffee, tea or something like that, or maybe a drink of water in the hot water, hot weather.
Yes.
And then you tell them about that. You give a flyer. You make people aware. These red roses might take them towards Imam Hussein, might give them a closer, you know, a slight, you know,
a
vision
a deep
about
look
it.
At
not
the
a
message.
Deep look.
Okay.
That's what we need
That's
to
right.
do. Practically, we need to apply all these things in our life. And especially after the COVID, now the things are opening again because due to the
processions
COVID,
are
the processions. So the processions even should be in a way that the people who are around us who are walking, they should know why you're protesting, why there's a procession. Generally, we organize a procession, we walk through a route, and that's it.
That's right.
But we don't have any flyers to, you know, develop. Or maybe someone on the mic, maybe he can explain about what happened from, you know, the very beginning till the end. The whole day of Ashura, maybe the things before, maybe the message of Imam Hussein. These things are not happening. We are just doing it, you know, as a ritual the way we used to do. We have our Noha Khan reciting the Noha. We are beating ourselves and we are walking. But for the rest of people who are there, because, you know, these processions, the idea of these processions were the people who are around us, the people who do not know, they should come towards you. You need to attract them.
That's right.
So there are no means of attracting them.
Okay.
These should be worked on, obviously. We
the shura and shu'ur must be juxtaposed, the intellect and the passion, okay? And the morning procession down with both of them, okay? Inshallah, Allah gives us a chance of doing the proper method and the ways and the path of doing lamentations, morning processions for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam in this month of Muharram, inshallah. Thank you very much, Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi and Shaykh Muhammad Khani. It was very kind of you to be present in the program Viewpoints. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to us.
Allahumma ja'al mahya ya mahya Muhammad wa ala Muhammad wa mamati mamata Muhammad وآل محمد
نور حسين live forever in our hearts and in our minds
نور حسين live forever
in our hearts and in our minds
I swear to Allah, you have shown
shoulders. So much courage through the pain. You sacrificed your family and were killed thirsty for herself.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are looking at humanity through Ashura and the uprising and revolution of Imam al-Hussein alayhi al-salam. Imam al-Hussein alayhi al-salam, when he refused to give bay'ah to Yazid, obviously the only option was for Yazid is to get rid of Imam al-Hussein in any possible way, even if it means killing him. And Imam Hussein alayhi salam, when he understood that Yazid will stop at nothing, he took his family and he left Medina, obviously to Mecca, from Mecca to Iraq, to Karbala. Now, this itself a message for humanity in terms of human rights. We said in the previous episode that me and you, our job and our role is to reject and stop against and defy any system, any taghuti system, any oppressive system when they try to make me a new part of it. We need to stand firm and say no. Sometimes, saying no is not an option as well. People on these systems will not accept no for an answer. They want complete submission, which means you have to take measures yourself to make sure you do not become part or supporter of these taghuti systems, these oppressive systems that takes the rights of people, just like Imam Hussein alayhi salam did. And the first option that we have is to speak our minds. If we find out that speaking our minds will get us in Guantanamo Bay or get us into prison or at least under house arrest, as happens to many Muslims around the world in these oppressive systems, then sometimes the only option is to leave, because I and you do not want to take part in shedding the blood of innocent people or taking the rights of innocent people that will be done by the systems that we support. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, he moved from Medina. He said, okay, I can't be in Medina because if I have to be there, I have to give my allegiance. But I can move. I can take my family and change my direction, go somewhere else. And he did. And he did that for the sake of what? For his own sake? He could have been saved. He could have not even give allegiance and say, well, look, I'm not going to give allegiance and I'm just going to mind my own business. He could have done that and he could have been saved. But he refused. He had to make a statement to the world that I need to make sure that everyone lives a happy, dignified life, and I will not allow people like Yazid to take charge. Me and you, we have to make the exact same move. So if you find yourself stuck in a taghuti system, in an oppressive system, and you're not giving them your allegiance, but sometimes you're staying there, working for them, and paying their taxes, doing everything by the book, abiding by the laws, respecting the laws even, because now in many parts of the world where LGBT became part of the law, you had to respect all the LGBT members. Obviously, that's itself is a disaster. So having to respect it is a form of agreeing with it. So how do you deal with this case? Well, obviously, you need to leave. Let us take a short break, and then we will continue this discussion.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you're listening to the program for humanity. Just before the break, we were saying that Imam Hussein left Medina to Mecca to Iraq because he did not want to participate or take part of the new regime and the new system led by Yazid. Me and you, sometimes we have to make the same move. And most people that I've spoken to who live in the Western countries and live in oppressive systems, when I say to them, well, you need to move because you staying there is a form of supporting it. You migrating to it is a form of supporting it. If you're a doctor there, if you're an engineer there, or if you're a teacher there, it's a form of support whether you like it or not. I'm not going to sugarcoat it for you. So you need to move. And most people say, well, I don't have money. I don't have the finances. I don't have this. I don't have that to move. Well, look at Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Did he have anything when he left? No, he just took his wife and his children and his kids and he just moved. With nothing, he left everything behind for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and for the sake of mankind. He left everything behind. Now, which is more pure? My blood, your blood, or the blood of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and the blood of his children, and the blood of his companions. Obviously, you will say, well, it's their blood. Then how come Imam Hussein alayhi salam, he gave his blood and the blood of his family so cheap for the sake of Islam, without complaining, without saying what if, without saying why, without saying anything? He just moved. And he knew the consequences of his action. He knew he will be slaughtered. He himself said, you know, I can see that my body parts being torn apart by the wolves of the desert between Asqalan and Karbala. He told us that before he moved. He knew he was going to get killed. But he said, I'd rather die with my dignity and save myself and save those around me and my family and their dignity and their rights, rather than live under an oppressive system. So me and you, because we love this world so much, we come up with excuses. Oh, I don't have the money. Oh, what if it's not safe for me there? Oh, what about my children? What about the education of my children? These countries are backwards. These are this. No, I would rather stay here. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala understand. I'm not doing anything haram. I'm praying. I'm fasting. We're constantly justifying our actions just so we could stay under these oppressive systems. And because these oppressive systems, they have decorated themselves with human rights and justice and what have you, and they seem to be free countries and countries that take care of you, but they're not. It's just a decoration. It's just, as the Quran calls it, zina, right? As-shaytan zayyina lahum a'malahum. He beautified their actions for them. But is it really true? It's not. Why is it not true? Because the same people that we live under their systems, they are the ones who are killing us and killing Muslims and depriving Muslims of every right that they have. So me and you, we have to make the sacrifice for human rights, just like Imam Hussein did, at whatever cost it might come with. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa alihi. اللهم صل على محمد وآله.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
A series of drills across six zones surrounding Chinese Taipei. Conventional missile firepower assaults in the waters east of Taiwan. More than 100 warplanes, including fighters and bombers, as well as over 10 destroyers and frigates. These are the largest military drills that China has conducted perhaps ever, showing its awesome military might. This level of force displayed in such a manner shows how angry China is at the U.S. and the U.S. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi's visit.
Interparliamentary. Since 1949, that Taiwan is an integral part of China, and they see that as China has moved from being under the control of imperialist powers to becoming a strong, independent nation, that they intend to exercise sovereignty over all of their historical, geographical range, including Taiwan.
Ironically, the G7 group of countries and the High Representative of the European Union have now issued a statement condemning these exercises, claiming that they threaten the stability of the region. In this instance, the European side has now backed the U.S. when it comes to its stance against China. Is this another Ukraine conflict scenario playing out? China sees this as a provocation, since it is endorsing and encouraging pro-separatist and pro-independence forces on the island.
Chinese made their strikes probably using our visit as an excuse. Let me close by saying this. The Chinese have tried to isolate Taiwan. They may try to keep Taiwan from visiting or participating in other places, but they will not isolate Taiwan by preventing us to travel there.
China has in the past viewed Chinese Taipei as part of its territory. It has also publicly stated that it may take it by force one day if necessary. This is where the U.S. and now Europe come in. Just like Ukraine, both are warning China against any thoughts of a takeover, which parallels the conflict in Ukraine.
The People's Liberation Army has now declared 7 restricted zones near Taiwan and say that they will extend a range of military exercises through Monday. These provocative actions are a significant escalation.
I think the issue of provoking China is this. The United States does not have, as part of its sort of thinking, that somebody is going to be our equal. We have in the Western Pacific this amazing amount of military. Well, China happens to be there. You know, that's part of the world that they're in. And I think that as time goes on, and they have been very clear about this, that they're not prepared to cede American military hegemony to us in the Western Pacific much longer.
But China is not Ukraine if the military display of China is anything to go by. The U.S. provocations against China and Europe's support come at a dangerous time when the world economy is on the precipice. The U.S. anti-China stance and China's maneuvers are taking place along some of the world's busiest shipping routes. Let's not forget, the global supply of vital semiconductors and electronic equipment produced in East Asia are in this region. Additionally, more than 60% of global maritime trade and more than 22% of the total global trade passes through the South China Sea. Is the U.S. and its European allies willing to risk this?
The war in Ukraine has created massive political and geostrategic shifts in alliances at regional and international levels. The war has now brought back the specter of the Cold War to the global scene. Russia, which is at loggerheads with the United States and its Western allies, says the era of constructive cooperation between Russia and Western countries is irrevocably over. Moscow says the end of the partnership is regardless of the result of the war in Ukraine. Regardless of the duration and outcome of Russia's special military operation in Ukraine, we can already state now that the 30-year era of generally constructive, though not problematic, cooperation with the West is irrevocably over.
Well, in politics, nothing is definite and irreversible, as we well know. Certainly, the situation is deeply affected by the events and the stanch positions of either side, particularly the Western and the Russian side. So in the near future, which means in the forthcoming months, is not envisageable a reversal of the distancing that has been signaled by both Russia and the United States and Europe on the issue of Ukraine.
The Russian official added that the current crisis has provided a unique opportunity to get rid of, quote, residual illusions. He also added that Moscow will use the crisis to go beyond the paradigm of what he described as friendly absorption, which Moscow says has been produced over and over again since 1992. It refers to a climate in which dominant powers following the collapse of the Soviet Union promised Russia to accept it as a member of advanced Western developed nations. It's now a fact that the West and its allies are no longer the hegemon powers at the international stage. Following the war in Ukraine, the West imposed a raft of massive and unprecedented sanctions on Russia in a bid to weaken Moscow or to potentially make its economy collapse. The sanctions have hurt Russia's economy, but did not trigger its collapse. On the contrary, Russia's oil and gas revenues have soared over the past few months.
the Western side, with its approach, is also imposing a set of rules which are based on its own interests, although they pretend these rules to be universal. The rest of the world is instead proposing to identify shared rules which may differ in the practice according to the latitude and the cultural experience of the different societies. So this is the existential clash between the two sides.
It's now Western citizens who are paying higher gas and energy prices. The crisis has indeed negatively affected European and North American nations and their economies. It's now widely believed that the US has failed to create a united global front against Russia. The asymmetry of interests and perspectives between Washington and Moscow is unlikely to change anytime soon.
On this, we have to add the fact that the manufacturing capacity of the world has moved from the West to the East, particularly to the Far East, which is Asia. And this weakens considerably the perspectives of the West in long-term confrontation with the rest of the world.
And the latest spat between the United States and China over Taiwan is likely to further strain the relations between the Western-led bloc and the emerging counter-hegemonic alliance. Under these circumstances, emerging powers like Iran, with its vast energy sources and rising military might, can play a pivotal role in the shifting balances between the East and the West.
Tensions are ratcheting up between the United States and China over U.S. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi's visit to Taiwan. Pelosi arrived in Taiwan late on Tuesday despite harsh warnings from China. Pelosi is known for her anti-China stance and is the highest elected U.S. official to visit the island since 1997. China is now furious over the visit and has warned of a harsh response.
Well, first of all, both countries, the United States and China, cannot afford to have a hot war now because November is coming up. In the United States, it's the midterm elections. Both Nancy Pelosi and Biden risk seeing their support slipping away. As for China, November is also coming up, signaling the National People's Congress, which is supposed to confirm presidency's third term, as well as unveiling a new leadership lineup of the top six or seven leaders of the Standing Committee of the Politburo.
China has now threatened to carry out, quote, targeted military operations in response to the visit. The situation around Chinese Taipei is already tense. China has deployed military hardware there and is conducting massive, large-scale drills. The exercises feature J-20 stealth fighter jets and test firing of conventional missiles. Chinese military officials say the military exercises are a, quote, a stern deterrence against the United States over Taiwan and a serious warning for supporters of Taiwan independence. This is while some believe the goal of these exercises is to prepare for the military fight with Taiwan. But some believe the visit has in fact put China in the difficult position of having to show a resolute response while avoiding a full-blown conflict.
China's military exercises have been planned in advance. So there is a live fire military exercises now going on quite near Taiwan, less than 100 miles, and then six zones, military exercise zones, have been identified surrounding the Taiwan island, and with live fire military exercises in all the six regions, in effect blockading the Taiwan island for 3 days, just to show, just to teach Taiwan a lesson. And to send a clear signal that China's red line has truly been crossed.
Pelosi's visit to Taiwan has been condemned by China's allies, including Iran and Russia. Moscow says Russia backs China over the Taiwan issue, warning that the provocative trip would put the United States on a collision course with Beijing. Iran says the visit to Taiwan is a turning point in the already tense ties between China and the U.S. and will have reverberations across the world. Iran has also expressed full support for the One China policy. The crisis dates back to the time when the People's Republic of China was created in 1949. After the Communist Party seized power in mainland China in 1949, the U.S. refused to recognize it as a rightful government in China. Back then, the U.S. decided to open its embassy in Taipei. In the 1970s, Washington and Beijing decided to normalize their ties. In 1979, the U.S. formally recognized the communist-run People's Republic of China and cut ties with Taipei. This meant that the United States recognized the People's Republic of China as the only legal government of China. But following that, the U.S. Congress passed the Taiwan Relations Act, which has underpinned the U.S. policy towards Taiwan ever since. The act authorizes de facto diplomatic relations and allows the U.S. government to provide weapons to Taiwan.
The unification of Taiwan is very high up on Beijing's agenda. In fact, President Xi Jinping has made it quite plain that the latest time frame for Taiwan unification is the 2049, which is the 100th anniversary of the founding of the People's Republic of China. But the ideal solution is still peaceful unification. But peaceful unification comes up with the reality that most of the Taiwanese people do not want a unification. But neither do they want independence, because independence would affect their livelihood or threaten their security. All they want is to maintain the status quo forever. But again, this risks that Taiwan will be drifting further and further away from China. So I think that China is likely to adopt a policy in the same way as China succeeded now in having Hong Kong being united with the motherland.
The U.S. is now the largest arms provider to Taiwan. The Taiwan crisis comes amid shifting geopolitical alliance. The Ukraine crisis has already weakened the hegemonic position of the United States and its allies. It now appears that Washington is trying to provoke another crisis in the East Asia region to reassert its hegemony. The United States says it has killed the Al-Qaeda leader in Kabul, Afghanistan. Ayman al-Zawahiri has apparently been killed by a CIA drone strike over the weekend.
After carefully considering the clear and convincing evidence of his location, I authorized a precision strike that would remove him from the battlefield once and for all.
Biden claimed that no civilians were killed in the strike, but the U.S. is known for undercounting civilian casualties. Back in August 2021, the U.S. killed 10 civilians, including 7 children. Initially, the U.S. military claimed the strike killed ISIS-K members.
It was announced by the United States military that a drone strike in Kabul had killed a ISIL operative who was getting ready, that they had caught him on the verge of another suicide attack at the airport. And then the United States was congratulating itself for saving lives. The story fell apart very quickly in the next few days. And even though the Joint Chiefs of Staff, General Miley, called it a righteous strike, it turned out that this was a man named Samari Amadi, who was an employee of a California-based NGO, humanitarian organization, called Nutrition and Education.
Afghanistan's ruling Taliban group have confirmed the strike and described it as a violation of the country's sovereignty. But they have not commented on Azawahiri's death. as Zawahiri was 71 years old when he was killed in the drone strike. His death is seen as the biggest blow to Al-Qaeda since its former leader Osama bin Laden was killed by US troops in Pakistan in 2011. He had apparently taken over the leadership of the group after bin Laden's death. Zawahiri grew up in Egypt and was a surgeon. He later joined bin Laden and is said to have masterminded the 9/11 attacks in the United States. Since 9/11 in 2001, he had been on the run and had a $25 million bounty on his head. Al-Qaeda has yet to issue a statement on his killing. Back in 2020, the United States signed an agreement with the Taliban in the Qatari capital, Doha. The agreement paved the way for the disastrous departure of US troops from Afghanistan. Based on the agreement, the Taliban had promised not to allow the presence of terrorist elements on Afghanistan's territory. Now, the United States accused the group of violating that deal. The US invaded Afghanistan in 2001 following the 9/11 attacks. The aim of the mission was to root out Al-Qaeda militants. The mission, which has lasted nearly 20 years, cost the lives of hundreds of thousands of Afghan civilians. The US-Taliban deal showed that Washington failed to reach its objectives. But Afghanistan was the victim of hawkish US politicians even before the 9/11 attacks.
Yes, well, the United States has been supporting terrorism. Al-Qaeda itself is an offshoot of outgrowth as the Taliban of U.S. support for insurgents who were resisting the Soviet invasion in 1979. This is our creation. Even Osama bin Laden himself was on the CIA payroll and was being praised by American presidents as a freedom fighter. So we have this history.
It's now a well-established fact that the United States helped create the Al-Qaeda in the 1980s against the Soviets who had invaded Afghanistan. The operation to create Al-Qaeda in Afghanistan was masterminded by the United States and financed by the Saudis. And the logistical work was carried out by Pakistan.
We also have a history of kind of moving in and out of Pakistan. I mean, let's remember here, the people we are fighting today, we funded 20 years ago. And we did it because we were locked in this struggle with the Soviet Union. They invaded Afghanistan, and we did not want to see them control Central Asia. And we went to work. And it was President Reagan, in partnership with the Congress, led by Democrats, who said, you know what, sounds like a pretty good idea. Let's deal with the ISI and the Pakistani military, and let's go recruit these Mujahideen, and let's get some to come from Saudi Arabia and other places, importing their Wahhabi brand of Islam, so that we can go beat the Soviet Union.
Leaked emails also show that Hillary Clinton, the then U.S. presidential candidate, was furious over the money channeled by Saudi Arabia and other Persian Gulf Arab countries to terrorist groups like Al-Qaeda and the ISIL.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. We express our condolences on the arrival of the month of Muharram and the martyrdom anniversary of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and his faithful companions. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned. Oh.
تشییع امام صادق بعد از رحلت پیغمبر مدینه این جمعیت رو به خودش ندیده.
It is narrated that the burial procession of Imam as-Sadiq alayhi salam was the most crowded one in the history after that of Prophet Muhammad. Now, it is recorded in history that Imam Ali alayhi salam and Hazrat Fatima salamullah alayha were buried secretly during the night. There were only a few people to carry the coffin of Imam Ali alayhi salam with such high status.
Karbala, as I step onto your sand, you capture my eyes. Karbala, I see heaven has been placed here beneath.
اما باز تشی جنازه ای داشتن ولی لا یوم کیوم کیا ابا عبدالله اصلا تشی نداشت.
However, compared to Imam Ali alayhi salam, Hazrat Fatima and Imam as-Sadiq, no burial procession or gathering was held for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Since Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam knew the atrocity and greed of the enemy, he wore cheap clothes so that the enemy may not be after taking off his clothes for its value. But the ferocious and cruel enemy forces not only slaughtered the imam, but also they trampled with their horses over the body of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein. There was no burial session or gathering. There was only wild behavior and trample of the horses on his body after being beheaded. Ya Abu Abdullah al-Hussein.
Karbala, why do you hold such memories? Ashura, always full of mysteries. Ashura, always full of mysteries.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.com/en/Islam page. We again express our condolences on the martyrdom anniversary of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and his faithful companions in the month of Muharram. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Tears are flowing, our Imam, we are condoling. Our new year starts with mourning. Muharram is a beginning. The season's tears are flowing, our Imam, we are condoling. Karbala, what precious blood was spilled there? Ashura.
Iranian Radio Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I'm Atta, the host of this program. We've been in the studio. We have very special guest speakers for today's discussion, Sheikh Murtaza Karimi, an Islamic expert from the Islamic Hawza of Qom. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh, and welcome to your show.
Wa alaikum assalam, and thank you for having me.
Okay, for today's discussion, we want to get to another important aspect of the tragedy of Karbala and what took place on the 10th day of the month of Muharram in the year 61 AH, and that is the case of related to water. You know, water was really an enlivening, we can say, material for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam on the day of Ashura, because the enemy forces stopped Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam from reaching water. And this was, of course, one of the tricks by the enemy forces in order to weaken Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and then attack them. One of the things that is around the character of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam on the day of Ashura is whether he asked for water, I mean, asking for water from the enemy forces, especially in order to quench the thirst of his faithful companions and especially the children, because the family of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and Ahlul Bayt were over there in the tents. Is it so? If this is the case, is it at all good for an imam, for example, an infallible imam, to ask the other people, especially the enemy forces, for water?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. The answer to this question is a matter of, discussion even among today's contemporary scholars and researchers. And I will at least mention one of the reasons that why we have such differences of ideas. For example, in Arabic language, the word for asking for water is, one of them is istasqa.
Yes.
Now, istasqa can be translated into asking for water or searching for water.
Mm-hmm.
So in some narrations, this word has been used for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, that on the day of Ashura, he did istisqa. So what does it mean? Does it mean that he asked for water, which means that asking from the enemy, or he himself searched for water, like trying to go to the Euphrates, for example?
Yes.
So that is why we have some differences of ideas. This is one point. Before me going to the narration, let me share one point, and that is the fact that as you rightly mentioned, many people say that, okay, in Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam on the day of Ashura, in different occasions, he asked for water from the enemies. And
yes,
this is against the dignity of the Imam. It is a kind of humiliation,
yes,
before the enemy.
Okay.
And an Imam should not do that. Now, one point which should be taken into consideration is that we should think of different cultures in their time and era. So yes, maybe in our time and era, if you are in an, practical war and then ask for help from the enemy, it might be considered as a kind of humiliation. But was it the case in 61 after Hijra 2? Not necessarily. It might be that and it might not be that. That is a very,
mm-hmm,
important point that many,
yes,
of us, we ignore when we are reading the pages of the history. Let me share, for example, what Sheikh Allama Shushtari has mentioned in Khasa'is al-Husayniyah. He says that we see in the narrations that the Imam asked for water, but we never see that the Imam asked for food.
Mm-hmm.
So what is the difference? Imam was also hungry, during the day of Ashura too. He says that, of course, this is his explanation.
Yes.
I don't want to say that whether it is true or not, but this is a point to take into consideration. He says that in that time, in that culture, to ask for food was a kind of, a sign of humiliation before,
okay,
the enemy.
Yes.
And that is why Imam never did that. And that is why we see that when the caravan of Imam Hussein alayhi salam were going through the alleys of Kufa or,
yes,
Damascus and people trying to give them food, we see that
yes,
Lady Zainab salamu,
yes,
alayha and other people do not do that. They refrain,
yes,
from accepting food.
Yes.
So some people understand it based on fiqh or jurisprudence, but some people say that it was an act of humiliating the Ahlul Bayt.
We are not the beggars. We are not in need of your charity.
That's the point.
Okay.
But this is not the case for water in that culture. Mm-hmm. Okay. In that culture, to ask for water is okay. Mm-hmm. To accept water from other people, even the enemy, is okay.
Okay.
So that is one point that we should, when we are analyzing the history, we should not think about our criteria.
Yes.
We need to go back to that culture.
And because it was a battlefield, and we know that so many stations, several stations before reaching Karbala, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and the enemy forces got to a point mm-hmm. where Imam has now control over the water.
Exactly.
But he lets the branches of the water to be given to the enemy forces. And this is the point. Even it's been documented that Imam himself welcomes one of the enemy forces and the members with water.
When the army of Harun bin Yazid Yahya came to the Imam, not only the people of the enemy were given water by the Imam and his companions, even the animals, the horses.
That's right. Okay.
Now, going to the narrations, it seems that, I believe that according to different narrations, it seems that this is true, that in at least few cases, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam has asked for water.
Yes.
I will read some of these narrations and then I will go to the second part of the question. But the point is that, as I mentioned, it's not a matter of consensus among the Shia scholars.
Okay.
Some disagree with that, and I refer to one of the reasons. For example, Ibn Namah Hilli, who passed away in 645 after Hijra, he has a maqtal, a martyrdom account for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, titled Muthirul Ahzan. He says that when the enemies, they tried to kill Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, and his body was filled with spears and wounds, then the narrator says, وَهُوَ يَسْتَسْقِي شَرْبَةً مِنْ مَا وَلَا يَجِدْ. That is the word that I was talking about. Imam was doing istisqa, and he did not find any water. So whether istisqa means he was searching for water or he asked for water. This is a matter of dispute among the scholars. But some of the following narrations tell us that no, practically speaking, Imam asked the enemy for water. In another narration we read, عطش الحسين عليه السلام, Imam became very thirsty, فدعا بقدح من ما. Here we have فدعا, which means he asked for a glass of water.
Okay.
إن الحسين استسقى ماء حين قتل فمنع من وقتل وهو عطشان. Imam al-Hussein عليه السلام did استسقى before he becoming martyred, but they did not let him, and he was killed while he was thirsty. This sentence can be translated in two ways.
That's right.
Or, for example, فَقَسَدَهُ الْقَوْمُ, people try to kill Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, وَهُوَ فِي ذَلِكَ يَطْلُبُ شَرْبَةً مِنَ الْمَا. Again, we have here searching for water or asking for water. Both of them can be possible.
That's all right.
جَعْلَ الْحُسَيْنِ يَطْلُبُ الْمَا. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam was searching for water or for asking for water, and Shem was saying that do not let him to reach water.
That's all right.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Inshallah, 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 you'll find your way.
And صاح الحسين بن علي اسقونا ماء. Now this sentence is very clear. So some of the previous sentences could be understood in two ways, that Imam search for water or ask for water. But here the narration says Imam Hussein alayhi salam called out that isquna ma'an, give us some water. Farama rajulan bisahmin fashaqqa shatqa. Then a man shot an arrow toward Imam Hussein alayhi salam, which caused him a wound on his holy body.
Even Hazrat Abul Fazl Abbas was in search of the water.
Exactly.
And when he got, for example, the water, and he was back, I mean, the bags of water were filled, he was martyred